Chip, and let's continue on here. We are ready to resume now with the Gospel of Mark. And we are dealing with a situation that arose following Jesus' return back over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. He is immediately confronted and attacked by scribes and Pharisees, who attack him on the grounds that his disciples do not obey the ceremonial code. And so therefore, they are violating the traditions of the elders. And these traditions, again, had been exalted now to the point where they were considered more important than the Bible itself, more important than the Word of God. And so, Jesus points out that not just these guys particularly, the scribes and Pharisees, but he indicts the people at large. In the prophecy from Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, in verse 7. But their vanity, their waste of time, their non-existent religion was based on the fact that they were teaching human viewpoint doctrines rather than the doctrines found in the Bible. And so they have exalted human tradition. And again, traditions in and of themselves, we know, traditions are a neutral concept. They can be either good or bad, just depending upon what the tradition is. And so he attacks them on their violation of the Korban, or rather not the violation of it, but the establishment of the Korban idea, so that they did not have to physically help their aged parents when they needed it. And he points out that you invalidate the Word of God by your tradition. You tear my word down in order to make your word stand, essentially, is one of the verses in there that he says this. And so he then calls the crowd and makes a very public, he escalates this. One of the things is that Jesus, he's been relatively nice in the gospel up till now. Well, that's all fixing to change. Jesus is going to come out swinging with these guys. I mean, it's not as though he hasn't publicly withstood these people before or addressed them. He has. But he's going to become much more intolerant of their stupidity, and he's going to become much more combative with them because they have now rejected, they are negative, and there is such a real palpable hostility between them and Jesus that it has to be addressed. I mean, it's the elephant in the room. What is going on between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees? It appears they hate each other. Well, they do. At a certain level, they do hate each other. They certainly hate Jesus. There's no question about that. Now, Jesus' hatred of them is based on doctrinal grounds, not just they're mean to him, and so Jesus is retaliating. It's not that. It's not sort of tit for tat, you hit me and I'll hit you back, revenge tactics. Jesus hates them because of what they're doing. They are, as he has pointed out, will point out, he hasn't said it as of yet, but in Matthew he points out, you block up the kingdom of heaven, and you yourselves aren't going in, and you make it difficult for anybody else to get in. Well, of course, since Jesus is here to save people and to get them into heaven, of course he has hostility toward them. They are blocking his will on the matter. So he calls the crowd and he escalates this and says, look, all of you, pay attention and understand. There is nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 16 is not a part of the original. And then verse 17, of course, as we find out, the disciples, in their traditional garb of stupidity, decide that Jesus has been teaching in a parable. And yet he wasn't. This was just plain, straightforward teaching that should have been accepted at face value. And so they question him about the parable. And he turns on them. See, and of course, you know how it goes if you're in the middle of a heated debate and you're besting your opponents. And Jesus is probably still somewhat in attack mode when they come to him and ask this dumb question. Are you so lacking in understanding also? Are you as dense as these guys? Are you kidding me? And we have seen that the disciples back in chapter 4, very much, and 4 into 5, we see the distinction made between the insiders and the outsiders. But now the insiders are basically acting like the outsiders. They seem to have no more spiritual moxie than what their unbelieving counterparts have. And Jesus is frustrated, and he gets increasingly frustrated with this. It's going to spill out again in chapter 8. It's going to come out again in chapter 9. It's going to come out again in chapter 10. So we begin to see here, too, that Jesus has got to the end of his rope with the disciples as well, particularly the 12, the apostles. They have been privy to all this stuff up close and personal 24/7 for a couple of years now, or maybe even more, maybe a little over 2 years now. They've been privy to all this, and yet they don't get it. They haven't figured out that he's God. They've seen him walk on the water. They've seen him just speak and storms just stop. They've seen rain quit falling, wind quit blowing. They've seen multitudes, legions of demons cast out of people. They've seen people healed. They've seen the dead raised, at least from their perspective. That little girl there that we studied, Jairus' daughter, from their perspective, she was dead. Now, whether they understood or not, but when they walked in that room, I guarantee you, they thought she was dead. Everybody thought she was dead except Jesus. And Jesus said, no, she's just asleep. So, as he points out here, he gets enough of these guys. It's really time for them to get with it. And there comes a point with believers where you have to draw a firm line with them sometimes and say, get with it or get out. That's what you got to do. And there is no room for middle ground. You can't ride the fence on these things. You can't, have a ambivalent attitude about doctrine and these things. You have to either be sold out to it or not. And so there comes a point, you give people time and space to grow and learn and understand. And then there comes a point where you're just told, get with it or get out. And that's it. And Jesus is going to increasingly take that tack with his disciples. That it's time for you guys to get with it. Your stupidity is not flying any longer. I've put up with it long enough. And so he explains to them, look, don't you understand that when you eat food, it goes through your stomach and then it's eliminated into the toilet? You understand basic digestion? And of course, as we saw there, this is Mark's parenthetical comment. It should be rightly included here in parentheses at the end of verse 19. He declared all foods clean. And it's actually a participle. And again, possibly a participle of purpose or result. Sometimes there's a overlap between those two. But essentially, again, this is earth-shaking for the disciples because they were raised in kosher environment. Everything had to be kosher. And you had to eat according to certain standards. Now he's saying, no, you don't. What? Trust me, this rocked them to their foundations. And many things he's going to do from now on out are going to increasingly rock them. Coming up in chapter 8, we see, if you look ahead there, when Peter makes his big, theoretically his big confession. And having looked at it now and having covered at least one of the Gospels before John, and looking at this now, Peter's confession is not that big of a deal, frankly. A lot's made of it, but it's not that big of a deal. Because these guys had believed he was the Messiah for some time. Probably for over a couple of years now. So for Peter to get up and say, you are the Messiah, that wasn't that big of a deal. People make like it's earth-shattering. It's not. This is what he believed. But he still didn't. But Jesus is trying to get him thinking. He said, but who do you say that I am? Now who do you understand me to be? And, one answer would have been, well, the God-man. That's who I really am. But he is the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know what these guys think. He knows what they think. He knows what they think. He knows what they're expecting. He knows they're misguided. And then, of course, when Jesus starts teaching, well, if you're really going to follow the Son of Man, if you're going to be one of his disciples, you're going to have to suffer and because I'm going to suffer. And Peter just said, holy crap, this is crazy. You are not going to suffer. This is not the will of God for Messiah. And so essentially he basically believes Jesus has lost it doctrinally. And so he takes him aside and begins to straighten him out. Now Jesus, Jesus, come here, you little knucklehead. poor Peter. He thinks he's so smart. He thinks he's got it all together. And poor dumb Jesus. Peter's here to save him. Wow. And turning around in verse 33, he looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He couldn't have said anything more harsh than that. "Get out of my sight, you devil." But you just made this great confession. Peter goes from hero to zero in about 3 seconds. And that's how fast it happens when you're maladjusted. Doesn't take long. So now we're up here to our verse, verse 20, where he's going to add further explanation. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." If you want to get into what it is that, and when we're talking about defilement, and this is key in this section, because they are worried about external defilement, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is worried about internal defilement. And essentially, they're going about it all wrong. They're trying to work from the outside in, if they're even trying to work in at all. And the fact is, they really only were concerned with externals, with what was outside. And Jesus, essentially, is working from the inside out. This is the way man has to be dealt with. Man can't be reformed by external things. A man's problem lies within. And it gets into the issue of spiritual death, the possession of the sin nature, and these factors. And if you're going to fix man, if you're going to fix him, you got to start where the problem lies. You don't start on the outside and work in. You've got to start on the inside and work out. And that's what Jesus does. So he was saying, but or now is actually a conjunction death. They've translated it here as and. He was saying in perfect active indicative. Again, this was not only taught on this occasion. Jesus teaches this on multiple occasions to multiple audiences. But certainly during this period, there's a period where he is doing the talking. So you have the imperfect active indicative of the verb to say, lego. He was saying that, Hadi here introduces the content of what he was saying, that which proceeds, the thing proceeding, literally. You got the definite article, the nominative neuter singular, and that's why we would translate it in a neuter sense. And then ek peruo mine means to go out of, or proceed out of. Ek peruo mai, ek peruo mine. From the man, preposition ek plus the word, the definite article, ho anthropos, the word for man. That thing. You have the remote demonstrative, ekinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. That thing makes the man defiled, or makes him common. Koinao is the verb, K-O-I-N-O-O. Really, it means to share in common, hence to be that which is easily accessible, is what it refers to. And it comes to mean, it's used in the sense of ceremonial defilement, of that which makes something unacceptable before God. Say, dirty. What makes men dirty? It's not their hands. It's not their dirty hands. That's not it. It's their dirty minds. What violates God's will? It comes from within. It doesn't come from without. This is the issue. These make common or defile the man. Ho anthropos, again, the man in view. For, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. For, again, is gar here introduces, this is a constant, a regular a conjunction here that introduces the reasoning behind something, an explanatory conjunction. For that which is inside, esothen, E-S-O-T-H-E-N, and then you have the corresponding exothen, that which is outside. This is which is that which is within side. So that which is inside, what comes from the inside, from the heart, preposition ek, plus the word cardia, genitive feminine singular. From the heart of men, and again, you have a collective singular here. You have, because men is actually in the plural, and so therefore it's talking about individual men. I mean, there's more than one, and they all have hearts, as it were. From within, from the heart of man, the evil thoughts. You got the definite article here, plus the nominative masculine plural of dialogismos. D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. Has the idea, actually you can probably see our root dialogue is there. And that's kind of what the word means. It gets into the idea is thoughts or opinions or reasonings. And it can even get into, say, argumentativeness, where you argue points. But it doesn't always mean, you know, in that sense. But it's how a person thinks about things. So come the thoughts or opinions, the evil. Kakaos with the definite article, K-A-K-O-S. And that means that which is bad, worthless, inferior, or even evil, depending upon context. Here we're dealing with moral issues, so evil is fine. Proceed the evil thoughts, the evil reasonings. And then you have, and these proceed, ek peruomai again. Then you have fornication. This is porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Again, our root porno comes from this, and it has to do with illicit sex. Immorality, sex out of wedlock, fornication. Which I misspelled, I can see. It's not forniction. It's the new abbreviated term. I'm trying to say vowels. Save me a vowel, Vanna. Okay, so illicit sex. Then you have this word, klope, only used twice. K-L-O-P-E. That means thefts or stealings. And then phanos, P-H-O-N-O-S, and that means murders or killings. And then you have moichia, which is a specific, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. This is specifically adultery. This pornia focuses on all manner of illicit sex, whatever it may involve. It's the more broad term. This is the more narrow term, and this means specifically sex between people where one or both are married. That is specific. So adultery is a form, all adultery is porneia, but not all porneia is adultery. This can be done, obviously, illicitly. You got this covers all kinds of things, so most of which you don't want to know about. So there, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. Deeds of coveting is a nominative feminine plural. That's why they've translated it deeds of pleonexia. P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A. This is the, again, the state of wanting more than what one needs or deserves. It's the constant give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. This is the pleonexia person. This is the person that's always trying to get more. Greediness or covetousness. Again, there's nothing wrong with wanting enough to live on in life. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable. But that has to be governed and watched very carefully, because the reality is that can easily get into I deserve more. I should have more. And then that gets into an entitlement attitude. And that's a problem, because the world doesn't owe you a living. And God doesn't owe anybody anything, in fact. One has to learn to be content rather than covetous, content with what they have. So deeds of coveting and deeds of wickedness, poneria, I'm sorry. This is a different one. P-O-N-E-R-I-A. Poneria, that means one with a lack of moral or social values. Wickedness, maliciousness, sinfulness. And then the next one is dalos. You got a nominative masculine singular here. See, the first two are plural, and they translate it with the word deeds of. And then you have dalos, D-O-L-O-S. This means 11 times taking advantage of people through underhanded methods. Deceit, treachery, cunning, guile. Those are all synonyms. That's the idea. Matter of fact, guile is the way this word is often translated. But here they've translated as deceit. It's when you try to get something over on somebody by illicit means, by scamming them. Sensuality is aselgia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. This is a word that's used 10 times. Those that live without moral restraint, particularly in the sexual realm. Flagrant immorality, debauchery. This gets into the orgiastic type of approach to life. And it can encompass more than that, but the idea is a real lack of restraint. that one doesn't discipline themselves in terms of the sexual realm specifically. The profligate would be the idea here. And then the evil eye. They've translated this envy. Literally, you have an eye, an evil one, which is, again, a very much a Hebrew construction where the adjective follows the noun ophthalmos. O-P-H-A-L-T-H. Wait a minute, I got that wrong. O-P-H-T-H. Yeah, I'm going to spell it. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Scratch that first one. I got that backwards somehow. Anorexia is a terrible thing. Or dyslexia, whichever it is. So you got the word, the eye, the evil, poneiros. So you heard people giving you the stink eye or the evil eye. Well, this is it. This is the evil eye. The expression, by the way, denotes one that is envious or stingy. They don't like what other people have. They want it for themselves. It galls them that anybody should prosper more than them. There are those types of people. I adopt much more of the attitude of live and let live, and I pray that God blesses my sheep, and that I don't care how much you get. You can be filthy rich. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. The reality is you should not be envious of other people when they're blessed. You should be glad for them. The evil eye is the person that's doesn't have that normal human ability to be glad for somebody else. And so they don't like it. Well, the evil eye is translated here as envy. And then slander is blasphemia. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. Blasphemia, again, a speech that denigrates or defames somebody else. That which maligns or slanders. And there are people out there, this is all they engage in. I mean, these vice lists, when you see them, number one, this isn't designed to be completely exact, because you could put on all kinds of vices in here. So these lists aren't designed to be comprehensive, but just to pick out certain sins that the author at that time, or the speaker, deems to be important. So you got blasphemia, envy, then slander, then pride now. Huper aphania. H-U-P-E-R E-P-H-A-N-I-A. Huper aphania. Literally, this word's only used one time, by the way. This means literally to show above. It comes from the root, the verb is phino, which means to show or display something, to make it visible. And then huper means above or beyond. It means to have an inflated sense of one's own importance, arrogance, haughtiness. I think I'm better than everybody else. Well, trust me, you are not. You are not better than everybody else. I am not better than everybody else. Nobody is better than everybody else. But there are people that think they are. There are people that think they've got it together and everybody else is just idiots. Well, guess what? That is an attitude that God doesn't care for. And arrogance, of course, and we know, was the first chief sin of Satan. And that's another reason God's really against it, because when you engage in this, you're like the devil. And when you think you're so great, well, guess what? You're not that great. This manifests a lack of grace orientation, manifests a lack of understanding of God's essence, manifests a lack of the fear of God. And so there's no place for this. We've all probably done it. But the fact is, you have to recognize, I know better than anybody else. And that's the name of the game. Pride and foolishness. Now you think, well, that was a weird one. All these others are pretty bad. Foolishness. How does that get in there? Aphrosune is this word. A-P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. Foolishness, four times. This word means lacking good judgment or prudence. Foolishness or senselessness. The word phroneo there with the alpha prefix negates it. This means to think or to think rightly is the idea. This means to not do that. To not think logically, consistently. To be foolishness is a good translation for it. Stupidity. Well, how did stupidity get into a... When did it become a vice to be stupid? It is. Well, trust me, as we'll see. Verse 23, all these things proceed from within. I thought we were done here. I got one more. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. All nominative masculine plural of pos with a near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, adjective. Nominative neuter plural. All these things, these evil things. You got poneros again. All these evil things are within. Esothen again, same word, adverb we had before, from within, from within side. And they proceed out. Ek peruomai again, we don't have any new vocabulary here. And defile the man. Again, to render unclean, to defile, to make dirty, we might say. This is what makes people dirty before God. The man, again, ho anthropos, any man in view. And in this context, it means everybody. Essentially, the man, although he's addressed all this from the standpoint of, say, one person. Well, it comes to represent everybody because everybody has done these things. And these things all are common to the human nature. Now, some may be worse at certain of these things than others, but there's certainly things in that list that you have done. And if you haven't done them, there's things in that list you've thought about, and you might not have done them, but you've thought about them. And of course, as we know, the intent of the law was to get to the mental attitude. Well, point one here, Mark continues his explanation of Jesus' teaching, using the imperfect of the verb lego to say, which is designed to indicate that Jesus took the time to explain this very thoroughly to the very dense disciples. Additionally, it would indicate that he taught these principles on other occasions as well. I don't know what happened here, but my words got messed up. So it should have ended as well, and somehow it took it on to the next line. Jesus now provides some biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the study of the nature of man, from the Greek word anthropos and logos. And it literally is the matter of man. What is man? See, there's all kinds of ideas and views out there about what man is. There are views that believe men do not have souls. As I told you, I've been watching that deal with Stephen Hawking. There are men who believe there is no God. There are men who believe the universe created itself. That's kind of cool. Stupid, but cool, I guess. And so when you get into the type of what constitutes man, what is man's nature? How do we understand man and relate to him? And this is not something that is unique to the Bible. There were many philosophers that considered these matters and thought about them. They recognized that man has a dual nature. They recognized that man is not strictly just physical components. They recognize there's a difference. Intelligent people recognize there's a difference between men and animals. So you can say, well, the human animal. Well, men aren't really animals. They are not the same as animals. Men have consciousness. I mean, self-consciousness, awareness. Dogs don't have that. Cats don't have that. Gerbils don't have that. They're not conscious of their existence in terms of their orientation to the realities around them. They're not even conscious of reality, frankly. I doubt seriously if you could interview a dog, if you ask him, you know, well, what do you think of God, the dog would go, huh? The dog has no concept of God. There's no indication that they have any capacity only at very fundamental biological levels. But men are more than that. We know men are more than that. Men have moral codes. Dogs don't have morality. They don't have a list of laws. Here's the dog rules that you got to go by if you're a dog. Dogs don't care, you know. So, again, if we're going to study man, we want to study him from what the Bible says about him, not what the world says about mankind. The world can be very deluded and very misguided about man. And if they don't have some sense of man's origin, how can they have a sense of man's destiny? And so when you get into biblical anthropology, you get into the origin of man. What constitutes man? What is his fundamental makeup? How does he relate to his environment and these types of things and to God? So again, I had another problem here. So he now provides some biblical anthropology by providing an explanation as to what actually, is what that should read, actually does defile a man. I don't just go around throwing in angelic conflict. It's my autocorrect function. I may have to change that. It's becoming irritating. So three, in spite of what the disciples had been taught and had come to believe. Now that's another whole thing. As we pointed out here, the disciples were sympathetic to the Pharisees' positions. They didn't totally reject them like Jesus did. The disciples, they're trying to live in both worlds. They're trying to be Jesus' disciple, but they're pretty sure the Pharisees have a lot of things straight. Well, they don't. And that's part of the reason the disciples are always off balance. So they had come to believe this. True defilement does not come from external sources, foods particularly, but come from the man himself. And then four, the external system in the ceremonial code was designed to instruct the Jews in what was truly important to God by means of rituals, types, and shadows. And five, however, they focused on the ritual external observances and did not make the spiritual connection between the externals and the spiritual inner realities God sought. God doesn't want you just to have clean hands. He wants you to have a clean heart. God doesn't want you just to have clean feet. He wants you to have a clean heart. These things were designed to teach this. And they didn't get them. But again, they have distorted all of this under their negative volition because they reject God at a certain level. And the Jews, unfortunately, at this point in their history, are really a bunch of God haters. I mean, right, I'm not talking about right now, I'm talking about when they were, some of them still are, but the fact is that at the time of Christ, they really didn't care for God's view on a lot of matters. And not the least of which is this matter of defilement and God's view on the matter. And that's the thing with having Jesus as the exegete of the Father. When if we want to know what God thinks, all we got to do is look at Jesus and watch and see what he says and does. Because that's going to tell us what God wants, what he's after. Well, six, the meaning of the articular participle, that which proceeds out, is going to be defined by what is recorded in verses 21 and 22 and summarized in verse 23. 7, verse 21 is introduced by the explanatory conjunction gar, which is designed to provide the cause or reasoning for something. And 8, Jesus Christ plainly teaches that mankind's primary problem with evil is not external. Rather, evil actually proceeds from within the heart of man. And that's where it originates. It's not external. And for them to be focusing on the external and ignoring the internal was the real problem. That's the crux of the problem with these people. Well, 9, while Jesus teaches that the evil that proceeds from man comes from his heart, he is speaking in very general terms. One must recognize there is a process for sinning that involves more than just the heart. And as we talk about, again, trying to be, we recognize that there's some overlap in these terms. But in terms of biblical anthropology, we have to account for the heart, the soul, the human spirit. We have to account for the breath of life. We have to account for the material nature of man, which is comprised of his body and the complex interactions that go in there that are going on all the time. Some of which you don't even think about, but the autonomic nervous system runs things and you're not even aware of it. Your brain doesn't consciously think blink. Now everybody will have to blink. But you blink all the time. Why? Because it's controlled, it's regulated by something else. Your brain doesn't consciously think breathe. Breathe. You don't have to think that every time you breathe. You just breathe without thinking about it. Now you're thinking about it. I'm conscious now of my breath. Now you've done it. Well, so we have to account for the nature of man, and then you've got the genetic sin nature that's a part of all of that, which of course is in the body of the flesh. And so you've got the body of the flesh, which is a tremendous creation. I mean, just astonishing what the body does. I mean, it's perfectly fitted for living in the environment in which we live. God didn't make any mistakes when he created man. That's the thing. Man's creation was perfect. Well, it didn't remain that way, we know, but the fact is it came into existence perfect. Well, 10, the first thing one must understand about mankind is that the sin nature resides within the genetic code of each person. And so 11, just as each person is genetically unique, so each person has a unique sin nature that is comprised of various trends and tendencies toward evil that proceed from the body of flesh. So the sin nature, we might say, is in the body. And that part we do say. So the sin nature's in here. There you are. With your little STA. And as it were, the sin nature, though, has to sort of pass through the heart to get out. The sin nature can be there, but it's got to be able to express itself some way. Well, the heart, the real you, is the one that says yay or nay to it. I mean, you have resisted temptation at least once in your life, right? You've been tempted to do something, to sin in some area, and you said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, that was your heart overruling the sin nature. That was you overruling the sin nature, essentially. But then there's those times where we say, yeah, whoopee, here I go. And so, but that's the heart saying, yeah, okay, go ahead. I mean, in the end, you're the final monitor of this, in that sense. And the heart becomes the monitor. That's why Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed, because it's interior for one thing. It's not looking around for exterior forms of evil. So you have various tendencies and trends, and all of us have different ones. Like you look at that list, and everything on this vice list isn't necessarily something you do. But there are things that are not on the list that you might do, that are vices nonetheless, that are sins nonetheless. But then there are these things, of course, there's probably things on here we've all done, you know. So you have this unique genetic nature, and you have unique trends. You're not the same. I mean, and this is seen very clearly, for instance, in, say, when you have twins, like Esau and Jacob. How different were they genetically, and yet they're identical twins. They were not identical twins, but they were twins. And yet, how different were they in their makeup? Very, very different. Jacob was kind of a woman's man, and Esau was a man's man. Esau was a hunterman and a fisherman. Jacob liked knitting. He didn't really like knitting. I'm just making a point here. There's nothing in the text that says he knitted. But the fact is, he was much more, we might say, delicate than Esau. He wasn't effeminate, but he was completely different. And so they had different trends, just as everybody does. Well, 12, as the sin nature salivates its various lusts. We use that term salivation for the reason because when you're hungry and you smell something good, you start salivating. We can probably train you to salivate on cue. They did it. Pavlov did it with a dog. That's what we'll probably train you to salivate on cue. Well, the fact is your sin nature salivates these things, as it were. And its various lusts, the heart or soul of the believer becomes the battleground. Since the heart or soul must make a determination as to whether or not to obey the lusts of the flesh. And see, the fact is, as we know, we can overrule these things. We have overruled them. We've been tempted to do something and said no. And so it can be done. But you're also very cognizant, I think, during those times. If you do that, you're probably pretty cognizant of the conflict that's going on. The internal conflict. So for the positive believer, his conflict is there's this part of him that wants to do right, that wants to obey God and wants to not sin, and then there's this part of him that says, oh, it's the Jekyll and Hyde deal. You know, there's this horrible evil part of you that just, you know, gives the finger to God and runs the other direction sometimes. You say, well, I don't try not to do that. Well, try not to. But the fact is the STA has, as we quote, a mind of its own. And the question is, if you obey it, well, then that's the deal. So 13, when the heart does capitulate to the STA, the various lusts of the sin nature are manifested within the person, who then gives expression to various forms of evil. So 14, therefore Jesus Christ is completely correct when he states that these evils proceed from within the heart of the person. Although the sin nature is the original source, that would be the initial source, the heart becomes the secondary source as it opts for the sinful impulses of the sin nature. And 15, in the believer who resides in the realm of spiritual death and is constantly at the mercy of his sin nature, this represents his uninterrupted condition. Romans 8, 6 through 8. And that is the way he lives his entire life. He can't do anything else. That's just his life. So, you know, to tell unbelievers, well, you need to straighten up and live more righteously. They can't. They can't do it. Absent some heart work. They need what we would call a spiritual heart transplant. You need a new heart. Romans 8, 6 through 8, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And various forms of death and all that comes out of that, of what death means. And there are various kinds of death, as we know, within the scriptures. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this refers to all unbelievers out there, no matter what it is they're doing, the motions they go through, the religious activity, the good works, the good deeds, the sacrifices, etc., etc., all those things they may or may not do. And they try to please God. Well, guess what? They can't please God. The unbeliever can't please God. Until he believes in Jesus Christ, that's where it all starts. And so biblical anthropology recognizes that the unbeliever lives in a realm of unbroken STA domination. I mean, he lives his entire life from the day he's born under the realm, under the domination of the sin nature. He lives down here, and this is his niche. And that never changes until such time as he believes on Jesus Christ. If he does accept the gospel and believe, then, okay, good. Now you're no longer under the STA till you sin the next time, as it were. As we were discussing on break, obviously one of the things you have to recognize is when you're dealing with the rule of the Holy Spirit in the position of the rulership, you don't necessarily, quote, have to commit a big sin to get out of fellowship. All you have to do is resist the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit says, leads this direction, and you say, no, I'm going this way. Well, that becomes a sin and puts you out of fellowship at that point. Because if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, then you're sinning. James is pretty clear on that. And so one doesn't have to commit some big overt sin to get out of fellowship. He just has to cease follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. He has to stop walking. As it were, he refuses to take that whatever the next step the Spirit says. He says, no. No, I'm not taking it. So you have to keep moving in the Christian life. That's an important factor, is maintaining spiritual momentum, and that's accomplished by being in this position up here, obeying the Holy Spirit as much as possible. Well, 16, for the believer who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is another potential ruler of life. However, when the believer is not in fellowship, the rulership of life reverts to the genetic sin nature. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether either of the sin nature, the STA, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so as you're walking in grace and faith, and you continue to walk in faith, you're producing righteousness as you go. And obviously the form of that righteousness, the way it takes, varies depending upon the situation and what God's will for your life is that the moment. But you are walking around in the fellowship as a righteous person. Experientially righteous. Not just positionally, not as good as God. But experientially. Well, 17, therefore those things that do not defile a person, because they cannot enter the heart, are differentiated from those things that do defile a person, because they proceed from the heart. And 18, while this list is not designed to be exhaustive, it is presented with great force, and is considerably longer than the list in Matthew. If you look in Matthew's account, parallel to this, Matthew is much more abbreviated. Matthew 15, 19. They both start off with the same generality, come evil thoughts. Then murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Matthew doesn't have as many in it as Mark's does. Well, 19, the Greek construction in verse 21 makes it clear that the first item, evil thoughts or ideas, is the primary subject of the verb ek peruomai, to proceed out, with all the following items being in apposition to the broad term evil thoughts. So, for from within, from the heart of man. And then the reason you can tell this is emphasized with this is because this is actually separated from the other things in the list with the verb. The evil thoughts, the bad, worthless, evil thoughts proceed out. And then you have a series of nominatives that are in apposition to what type of evil thoughts. Well, he's going to give you a list of what kind of evil thoughts proceed. Well, 20, the Greek term dialogismos. It refers to the process of reasoning, the process of devising plans. It is often used in a negative sense of reasoning that leads to doubts or evil. For instance, in Luke 5:22, we saw this also in Mark in our study there, where Jesus forgives sins, and the Pharisees says, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. Good thinking. Now, if you could have just put one and one together and come up with two here, you would have spared yourself a lot of things, including hell. Oh, this must be God. This can't be anybody but God. God alone can do this. And they're right. They're right in their reasoning. But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, but they were wrong in their conclusions. They concluded that Jesus couldn't be God. Well, that was their fundamental flaw in their thinking, assuming he can't be God. And that was what did him in. And Jesus, aware of their reasonings, and that's our word, answered and said, why are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, they're both easy to say if you can do them. They're both the same to say, in that sense. The question gets into, do you have the power to do them? If you can forgive sins, then forgiving sins is easy to say, if you can do it. Or if you can make people walk that are crippled. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He does. And also, Romans 1:21, it's used there in a sense of reasonings that lead to bad conclusions. For even though they recognized God, and they knew God existed is the idea of it. They recognized his existence. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Let's speculate. No, let's not. Let's just stick with what we know. And so while people speculate on the origin of man, the nature of man, the destiny of man, we already know all this. I don't have to speculate on it. I know where man came from. God created him. And this is the fundamental problem that these people, they think they're geniuses and maybe very intelligent from an earthly standpoint, but think they're geniuses. They better recognize that many of the things they believe are just made up words. Do you know what a quark is? No, but they're certain they exist. You know what? There's a guy that coined the term quark some time back, and then it became a word. So now we got quarks. Now we got negative energy. Now we got all kinds of things that don't really exist. But yet men talk about them. So they became futile in their speculations. Well, let's see if we can figure out where man came from. I know. Let's read the Bible. Maybe that'll give us some clues. No, we can't accept that. That explanation. And the one problem they keep coming back to is they get back to the origins of anything and they keep running into this dead end. That at some point there was nothing and at some point there was something. What happened? Where did the something come from? And either you have to posit a creator or you have to believe in a self-generating universe. And that the universe just generates itself. Oh, well, I just generated myself then. Well, why didn't I generate myself into something more robust? Because I didn't do it. I didn't generate myself. I was created. And so, again, they don't. But that's the nature of them. So here their speculations lead them to a foolish, darkened heart. 21, how here it is clearly defined by the adjective kakos, which pertains to that which is socially or morally bad. It is used to denote that which is harmful, dangerous, wrong, or evil. And 22, thus, this term serves as an umbrella for the more specific sins that follow, all of which proceed from the heart, which is viewed as the center of thought and volition. And 23, since these things are described as coming from within, from out of the heart, These vices come to represent the character of the person from whom they proceed. When we talk about a person's character, in some ways, you can define it by the good and the bad things they do. This tells you about their character. And so what comes out of the heart essentially tells you what the person is, at least at that given moment. Now, we understand, we have hopefully a lot more understanding than most people out there, and we recognize that you also have to recognize that might just be a person in a bad day, at a bad time you caught him. I wouldn't presume just because you saw him commit a certain sin that they always commit that sin. I mean, some people jump to those kind of conclusions, but I don't think you really should. So this basically, again, these vices come to be the, you know, they represent your character, unfortunately, this is the type of thing you do. 24, in Matthew's account, all the vices are found in the plural. While Mark divides the list into two sets of six, the first six are all plural, while the following six are singular. In 25, there does not appear to be any grammatical or exegetical reason for doing so. But Francis suggested that the first half represent specific, repeatable acts, while the second half denote vices in the abstract. And in 26, however, he goes on to note that this is somewhat arbitrary and does not really fit, since greed is somewhat abstract, while blasphemy falls into the category of a specific, repeatable act. I mean, you can malign somebody and you can do it repeatedly. I haven't found any, quote, good reason for why the first six are plural, other than one may say they're more common, but I don't think, you know, anything's any more common than pride. I mean, that's one of the biggest vices out there, and that's at the end. And spiritual stupidity, that's so common, it's unbelievable. So it's not that these are, again, simply abstracts or concrete acts. I couldn't find any good reason why, you know, some are plural and some are singular, but they clearly are. In 27, there are many vice lists found in Jewish and secular literature, as well as in the New Testament. Additionally, there is nothing in this list that should be surprising. And we're going to go ahead and just stop there. We'll look these verses up on Tuesday when we continue on with this. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together with your people to study your plan, and we pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.